Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Once again, we thank you for this offering that was given. We pray that it'll be used to extend your kingdom, for the growth of your church, and may you be glorified. I pray even for our sermon now. I pray that you would convict us, change us, transform our hearts, help us to become more Christ-like, each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll thank you to the worship team. In the meantime, if you can open your Bible so long to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4.
Nathan, if you could, there's some Bibles in the office there, if you could just make sure that those guys have Bibles. I think they're on the side there.
Daniel chapter 4. I've entitled this message, "It is about him and not you." It's about him and not you. Let me just check if Nathan's coming right there. You find him? Okay. It's about him and not you. John Blanchard said, "There is no spirit in man more opposed to the spirit of God than the spirit of pride. And there is no spirit of man more opposed to the spirit of God than the spirit of pride." John Calvin said, "The whole human race is infected with a disease of pride. One of the most insidious sins you will deal with is the sin of pride. Pride was key at Satan's fall, and it is foundational to the fall of man. Believers seldom believe that they are guilty of this sin. They are so prideful, they always think, 'That's not me.' Whenever we read about the sins in the Bible, we think, 'That's not me.' That's a prideful heart. That is you." C.S. Lewis said, "The more pride we have, the more other people's pride irritates us." I love that. Because we think we don't have that problem. And I think our passage this morning exposes the sinful heart of King Nebuchadnezzar, but also at the same time exposes your own heart to this problem of pride. Once again, I'm going to be preaching, God willing, through this whole chapter, verses 37. I'm not going to read the whole section. We're going to go through passage by passage, and I'll be explaining it as we go through. And so we'll take it piecemeal, like you eat an elephant. The only way you eat an elephant is bite by bite, or you invite the tribe, and then everyone bites at the same time. That's kind of how we eat an elephant. Daniel, in chapter 4, verses 30, we read that the king answered and said, the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That would be the main theme, really, of this passage. He's putting the spotlight on himself, how great I am. This passage reveals how God is able to humble the proud. In Daniel 4:37, the second part, we read, "Those who walk in pride is able to humble." You see, God is a master at humbling the proud. Some background here in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had learned this about God. He'd learned God is omniscient. He'd learned when Daniel both revealed the dream and the interpretation that God is able to unravel what is unknowable to man. In chapter 3, he had learned that God is a saving or a delivering God when he miraculously saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. In chapter 4, he finally learns God is sovereign. And he himself, I believe, experienced God saving him as king. And so what I'll be sharing with you is really 7 events that show God reigns and gives dominion to whom he wills, specifically among the humble. So God Seven events that show that God is sovereign, He is master. He gives His rule or His dominion to whom He wills among the humble. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at the doxology. I'll explain that now. At verses 4 through 6, the dream and distress that it caused. Verse 7, we'll be looking at the deciphering the debacle. We'll discuss that. And then verses 8 through 18, the dream described. Then 19 through 27, the dream deciphered. And then verses 28 through 33, dominion debate. And then the doxology. Now these words don't really make sense to you yet. You'll see where they come from as we look in the passage. So first, let's have a look at the term doxology, the first point. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at first verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, the nations, and the languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Here we have the author of this letter to his people. David provides the readers Nebuchadnezzar's personal testimony, his personal proclamation, right at the end, kind of his reign. It's interesting that this is a testimony about him being humbled. It's a testimony about him being delivered. And it's a testimony about his heart being changed. We'll discover that as we go through this chapter. And the chapter kicks off and concludes with a doxology. Now, here's the definition of a doxology. A doxology is simply a hymn of praise. It's a bunch of statements praising God. And so the king starts off with these statements of, I'm praising God. It's kind of the bookends of the story, kind of revealing the conclusion before he explains how did he get to that conclusion, the end results of what happened in his life. It's kind of a picture of what happens here when we have people come and they share their testimony before they get baptized. They're giving you the end of the story before you hear the story. And so we notice that this proclamation goes out to all the peoples of his kingdom. This is contrary, by the way, to typical material that you would find in that time period. You never hear kings talking about their own failures. Yet here we have a king talking about how he was humiliated. This is empire-wide proclamation, not just a WhatsApp message to a single person or a single individual. This is group message to everyone out there. Every person in his empire would hear this testimony. Verse 2, he says, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. His testimony showed or made known or would declare the signs and wonders God did specifically to him. What is a sign? A sign is a supernatural act of God. A wonder would refer to a miracle or the marvelous or an astounding event contrary to the laws of nature. It's not the fake signs and wonders of the so-called charismatic movement. These were divine acts God used to humble a pompous king. The works God did to transform a proud, self-glorifying heart to a God-glorifying, humble heart. In verse 3, we read, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. Notice this concluding statement of this great king. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. We're seeing him exalting God. This was a testimony of how he came to understand and believe that God is sovereign and that his kingdom is eternal. God is ruling. He's always in charge forever and ever. And so Nebuchadnezzar begins his proclamation with worshiping God, not the worship of self. You see, what is pride? Pride is idolatry. It's idolatry of self. It is worshipping self. It's when you want everyone to come and say how great and amazing you are. You know, it's amazing when people pat you on the back how quickly your head inflates. And what we need to realize is pride opposes God's sovereignty. Because you're saying, I am my own, it's all about me, it's not about God. Thomas Manton said, other sins are against God's law, but pride is against God's sovereignty. And so how do you start countering your own proudful heart? By acknowledging God is sovereign. God is the ruler. God is in charge, not me. You can know you have a prideful heart when you have people saying, what do you think about me? Well, who do you think you are that you treat me in such a way? It's typical of a prideful heart. There's never a time you can say, I just want to worship myself just a little bit. I just want to do a little bit of self-idolatry, self-glorifying. We don't tend to say that, but yet we practice that often. A couple of applications from those few verses is pride in your heart is actually ultimately a struggle with God's sovereignty in your heart. And so to counter pride, vacate your throne and submit to God. He's on the throne. In Jesus' kingdom, there's only space for Jesus on the throne. It brings us to the second point, dream distress. Now you're going to begin to understand what's going on. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my home and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my heart alarmed me. And so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of this dream. You see, early on in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he'd been involved in a series of military campaigns. He'd been winning. He was successful in all of these conflicts that he was involved in. His empire had solidified. It is a time of peace, time to reap the fruits of his kingdom. Lavish meals, comforts, building projects, beautiful. Okay, all the men know what I'm talking about. Life was at ease. Everything was calm, hunky-dory, prospering. In actual fact, that description there, he speaks about prospering in my palace. That term there, prospering in the Aramaic, it means full of leaf, growing, flourishing, happy, fortunate, living in luxury. In my palace, life is good. Everything is groovy. And the setting gives us a stark contrast to what is soon going to follow, the moment God showed up. While the king is basking in his achievements, the peace of his mind suddenly gets shattered by a God-given dream. And this dream leaves him afraid. And that term there means startled, frightened, alarmed. And the grammar implies, in fact, that he was intensely afraid and intensely alarmed. And his first reaction is, let's get the wise men here. I need help. Now one would wonder, had he forgotten how useless they were in chapter 2? I mean, that's a number of years ago, but they didn't do much. Why not call Daniel at least? We know that Daniel can at least help you. I think what happened is in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar most likely had a foreboding, a feeling that this dream is not going to be good news for him. And every time you notice when God shows up, Nebuchadnezzar is left troubled in his spirit with insomnia, Daniel 2 verses 1. In Daniel 3:24, he's left astonished, kind of humbled. And here in chapter 4 verses 5, intensely frightened. Those aren't positive emotions that he experiences every time. Remember, he's an unbeliever, a polytheist. And so if the wise men could interpret the dream, maybe he could avoid dealing with Daniel and this scary God. You know, you guys come quickly, let's interpret this quickly for me. We keep Daniel away from me. You see, no one comes to the true God unless compelled by necessity. In the application, how often do you run to the counsel of the world when you're in distress? What do you do in your crisis times? You run to see how much money you have in your pocket? Or do you run to your peers? Are you running to drink and alcohol to try and get rid of all the pain and suffering that you're experiencing? You should be running to God. not to the world. Bring us to the third point, the deciphering the debacle, verse 7. One verse. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Once again, the wise men are found lacking, even though this time the king even gives them the dream, they could not interpret it. The Aramaic grammar, in fact, reveals that something caused them not to provide the interpretation. It's interesting. Ultimately, I believe the ultimate cause was God was providentially the cause here. God, we need to realize, is the provider of abilities and skills and knowledge. Like we see in the tabernacle, Exodus 31, verses 2 through 3. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. It's interesting. The wise men's inability left the king with only one option. Meet Daniel. And meet his God. Even more scary. You need to realize in application that the world does not give you God's wisdom. God's word gives you his wisdom. When you got to apply it, sometimes it's scary. Because you've got to make sometimes those decisions are hard. It's life changing. But it's worth it. So stop running to the world to try and find your answers to life's issues. Start opening your Bible. Start spending time in prayer. Start speaking to God. If you're an unbeliever, you are without God's spiritual resources. You are without the Holy Spirit. You are without God's enablement. You are without hope. You are without life. You are without comprehending anything about life. Your only response is to recognize how sinful you are and turn to Christ so that you can find life, so that you can find hope, so that you can have a future to look forward to. If you haven't done that, you're still a follower of Satan. Yesterday we were asking a number of people, if you stood before God and God says, why must I allow you into heaven? What would your answer be? And the answers range between ish, good works, silence. People don't have answers for that simple question. If you're a believer, the answer in your heart should be, I am a sinner. There's nothing good that I can do that can save me. I'm trusting only in God's work of Jesus Christ, who's fully God and who died on the cross and rose again. That should be an answer directly pouring out of your heart if you're a believer. And so to change this condition, if you're an unbeliever, you need to turn away from self. Your worst enemy is you, your own heart. You need to turn away from you and turn to God and seek the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ alone. The fourth point is the dream described, verses 8 through 18. Verses 8 we read, at last Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying. It's interesting, Nebuchadnezzar, he's using both the Hebrew and the Babylonian names for Daniel. The king addresses Daniel as a pagan polytheistical worldview, saying in him is the spirit of the holy gods. He still believes there's many, many different gods. Daniel's exemplary life let the king at least add the adjective holy. He's recognizing the gods that Daniel is serving must be holy because Daniel's life is holy. Verse 9, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't forgotten Daniel had interpreted the dreams and that God was a revealer of mysteries. He hadn't forgotten that. We continue, verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. A massive tree. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to the heavens, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. You can imagine this massive tree, maybe its tree stump as thick as this whole church property, rising up kilometers into the air. Massive tree. You couldn't cut it off with a chainsaw even if you wanted to. Now the tree is described as massive. It's described as highly visible from a distance. And the image of the tree, by the way, in those times was a common metaphor for a king and for his kingdom, or for the king's power. Example that we see in Ezekiel 31:3, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Here he's talking about a whole empire and attributing it to a tree, the cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shades and towering heights, its top among the clouds, very similar to what we find in this dream. We carry on, verse 12. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I think the tree is significant here because we see it's growing, it's beautiful, its fruit is providing food and shelter to all, food and sustenance to all, and it's providing shelter to the beasts and the birds. Verse 13, I saw in the vision of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lob off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. The term watcher here is only used in this chapter in the Bible. The term means one who is wakeful, one who is vigilant, or in this case, one who is an angel. The watcher came down from heaven. It implies coming from an exalted position. And God, the Most High, is an exalted position of power, and he sends one of his emissaries down. Having the tree chopped down led to its beasts and birds, and basically its subjects, fleeing alarmed by the fall of this tree, the fall of this great sovereign. Let's proceed. Verse 15. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amidst the tender grasses of the field. Let him... Notice the pronoun change here. He's in third person and he changes. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Now, binding the stump with a band of iron serves as a protective purpose. You know, in the olden days, you used to have these ox wagons, and those wheels was a wooden spoke wheel, and they put a steel rim all around it to keep the wood together. I think that's its purpose. It has a protective purpose. It prevents that stump from splitting. I think that's the main aim that he's trying to say. So while these things happen, there's going to be a protective element taking place. And when we see that author changes the pronouns to him and he moves from the impersonal description to a personal description. And he moves literally from what happens to the outer person, his body and his environment, to the inner person, the heart and the soul. Notice verse 16. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And then let seven periods of time come pass over him. And so the dream depicted this person's thinking to become like that of an animal, possibly insanity. A most distressing picture. For how long? For seven periods, which could refer to 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years. Those are your different options. I believe it's most likely 7 years. Since, because a little bit later, when we find Daniel's description of the condition of what would happen to King Nebuchadnezzar, his hairs and nails later would take several years to fulfill. In Daniel 4:33, remember, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among the men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. We then get the answer to a question, why is this going to happen? Why is this purpose of this heavenly dream / heavenly judgment going to take place? Verse 17. So in the dream, he also gets the reason for what's going to take place. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. The decision by the word of the holy ones. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets over it the lowliest of men. Here's our main propositional statement. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Basically, what he's saying is God had made a decision. And the aim of this decision is educational. Who is being addressed in this educational process? That the living may know. Okay? That every living being may know this truth. This is why this dream is going to happen. Every living being should know this. What should the living beings know? That includes you and I. That the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets over it the lowliest of men. Basically, you and I need to learn this lesson. God is sovereign and not you. We need to get that into our hearts. Every time we choose to sin, we're saying God isn't sovereign. Every time we pride, we're saying God isn't sovereign. I'm sovereign. No. God is sovereign. And secondly, he is king. He is the supreme ruler. He is the ultimate monarch. And this is the main lesson Daniel wants his readers to see. He emphasizes this right throughout this chapter. Chapter 4, verses 25, he says kind of the same statement. Chapter 4, 32. This is the same principle he had taught in Daniel 2, 21. Remember, he removes, Daniel 2, 21, he removes kings and sets up kings. That means he's in control. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And he also taught that God's kingdom will never, ever be destroyed. Daniel 2, 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. In other words, he's sovereign and he will stay sovereign forever and ever and ever. He is king, he will stay king forever and ever. He rules forever and ever. And this God decided to judge this king so that everyone would know that he reigns, that he rules, he's in charge, and that he gives dominion to whom he pleases, and the one who pleases him needs to embrace a certain attitude. An attitude of humility. God's answer to pride, God rules, not you. God's in charge, not you. You exalt God, not you. Verse 18 then contrasts the wise man's inability with Daniel's God and enabled ability. They're kind of useless, like a wooden pan to try and cook bacon on. I mean, you're just going to burn your wooden pan. Or like they say, electrical kettle during load shedding. I mean, it's just not useful. You can keep water in it. An application, you should realize that every time you hear God's word, it's grace. I think that's one thing that we need to think about. God was giving him word. He was giving him the truth. He was giving him this dream. He was communicating with him. And there's grace in it. It's grace because he's still alive. It's grace because God's word preached beforehand instructs you, it rebukes you, it corrects you, it trains you in righteousness, it gives you that grace period to turn away from your behavior and actions. It's grace because judgment has not yet come. It's grace because you still have time to repent. Brothers and sisters, if you're hearing God's word today, it's still grace period. But you need to realize it's appointed for men to die once and then comes judgment. Every one of you will die. Death has 100% success rate on the moment. Okay, realize that. The only time that won't happen is for the believers with the rapture. And we're still not there yet. So you still have grace period. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. You don't know if you have it tomorrow. Today is that day. The dream deciphered, verses 19 through 27. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel's alarmed. He's perplexed. In fact, the Hebrew is pointing, he's motionless. That term there, while, is a term that says speaks about an hour. It's interesting. I don't think he stood there for an hour just keeping quiet. I think it's an idiom referring to a brief period, but he was stunned because he understood what God was communicating. This wasn't favorable news for the king. He wanted the best for the king. But now he would be announcing or explaining God's weighty judgment upon this king. And Daniel realizes the severity of this judgment. And he expresses a desire that this would be for those who hated the king, for his enemies, not for the king. He goes on, he says, the tree you see, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to the heavens and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Daniel, like Nathan did to King David, announced, you are the man. You are the tree. The tree represents you and your kingdom that has grown to such lofty heights. And he goes on, verse 23. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, and bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the fields, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is an interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be among the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. And God had made a judgment against you, O king. You're in God's sights. I think Nathan understands that. I think with hunting, he sees the animal in his sights. He's in God's sights. Soon your royal roof will be the heavens. Soon your bed will be in the field. Soon your delicious foods is going to be grass. Soon your mind will be like that of a cow. Soon your social interaction with people will be with that of animals. Modern day psychologists term this zoanthropy, the illness in which a person thinks of themselves as an animal and acts like one. The biblical diagnosis, however, would state the following. People who act like animals may do so to cover their own sin. Or it might be biological due to severe brain damage. Or, as in this case, divine judgment. That's how the Bible would interpret that. Daniel personalizes now the purpose of the judgment. Remember, previously he said this is so that all the living would know. Now he goes from all the living, he goes to so that you personally, you king, would know. How long is this judgment going to be? Until you know. You need to learn. You need to study. Unahitaji kujifunza. You have to learn. Okay. And what do you have to learn? That God is in charge. That He's in charge of your life. He's in charge of your home. He's in charge of your diet. He's in charge of your very ability to think. He's in charge of you being a human being and acting like a human being. Yet even though the king would be enrolled into God's classroom, God's grace would still be protecting him. Verse 26, and as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that the heavens rules. Once you, O king, have learned who is in charge, who is sovereign, once your inflated heart deflates to a humble heart, your kingdom will be restored. You're not going to lose your kingdom. I'll take it away for a time, but you will be restored. In light of the serious impending judgment of God, Daniel then begins to exhort the king, kind of repent. Repent of your ways. Verse 27, therefore, O king, Daniel says to him, let my counsel be accepted to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquity by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. This isn't, by the way, a call for salvation by works. It's rather a call to repentance that would show fruit of repentance. No, I was just thinking about that. That should have taken quite a bit of courage for Daniel. Here he's speaking to the most powerful king, the king who is well known for removing people's limbs. You know, that king that has been threatening the whole time, if you don't follow this, we're going to rip your arms off and your legs off. And he's calling him to repent. And that takes quite a bit of courage. And I think the reason is Daniel feared God more than he feared man. But this king's pride in his heart prevented him from repenting. Who is this Daniel? Who is this God? I am the king of this empire. I'm not going to repent. Maybe an applicational question you need to ask is, does pride hinder you from repenting? Does it hinder you from being the first to tell your spouse, I'm wrong? Or are you the one that always waits right to the end until she comes? If you're the one that's waiting, maybe you're struggling with a prideful heart. If you're slow to acknowledge when you sin or are wrong, you have a proud heart, brothers and sisters. And so my encouragement to you is to repent quickly before God acts to force you towards humility. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We come to the sixth point, the dominion debate. Dominion is kind of the kingdom or the rule debate. Verse 28. I love this statement. Well, I don't love this. It's just God being faithful to his word. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Everything. At the end of 12 months, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And so, in other words, a year later, after he had this dream interaction, God's word was being fulfilled. You see, God is a God of truth, and therefore his word is true. His word will be fulfilled. Exactly as he dreamed, everything happened. Verse 30, here we see kind of the heart of this chapter. And the king answered and said, as he's looking over the city of Babylon, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Notice the pronouns here. I mean, the middle letter of pride is I. We see this, I built, it's my power, my majesty. The king's head was so filled with pride, a hot air balloon looked small in comparison. And pride at its core is a worship issue. It violates the first command. You're worshiping yourself. Exodus 20 verses 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. That includes you. It is self-glorification. That's pride. It's idolatry of self. Pride asserts that man takes supremacy over God. All he could see was himself. Matthew Henry says, pride and self-conceit are sins that beset great men. They are apt to take that glory to themselves, which is due to God alone. And Thomas Manton said, pride not only withdraws the heart from God, but lifts it up against God. That's a scary thing to have happen to your heart. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a great builder. Among the building projects that he built was included the famous Hanging Gardens, regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world. He had these high buildings, and he put gardens on top to cool those buildings, but it also beautified the city. He built numerous temples, palaces, parks, and he spared no expenses in beautifying Babylon. And so his heart was filled with the pride of his achievements. Look what I've built. Basking in what he had accomplished like a peacock looking in a mirror, all he sees was himself. And he failed to recognize that all he had accomplished through his intellectual abilities, his wealth, his kingdom, his might, were simply gifts from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 is the principle for who sees anything different in you. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything you have, brothers and sisters, is something that you've received. Daniel had told them, Daniel 2:37, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom, notice, the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory. This was ultimately a dominion debate. Who is reigning? Is it God or Nebuchadnezzar? Something you need to realize, the moment you set yourself up as your own God, God does not share his glory. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will give to no, I will not give to another. God does not tolerate usurpers seeking to rise above himself. I mean, that was Satan. He wanted to be God. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Scary statement. Nebuchadnezzar, notice, then switches to the third person as he describes God's judgment upon himself. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, this kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. God's judgment was instantaneous. When it is time for judgment, God doesn't waste time. Instantly, he reduces a brilliant mind to that of a beast. Dishonoring God is a cause, by the way, for a futile mind, a mind that loses touch with reality. We know all of creation is telling us that there is a God, and we should respond appropriately to that God. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. That's appropriate response to creation. Or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You lose touch with reality when you don't honor God or respect him. And so God deflated this pompous king in an instant. Scripture sheds no further light on the details during the 7 years of judgment. Likely, I think what happened is Daniel most probably oversaw what happened to this king. He likely informed the counselors of the outcome of the dream, that the king would be restored to his senses and kingdom. He also likely informed them that this was an act of God. Likely the king was kept in the palace gardens, which would have been pretty vast. External sources do state that the last king of Babylon was seized with madness. Interestingly, seized by divinity. That's how it's explained. But the point is this. When your heart is filled with pride, you can know you're walking on thin ice. You're walking on dangerous terrain. It's just a matter of time before God will humble you. If God humbled the greatest king or the greatest empire in his day, it only takes a moment for God to humble you. In application, every unbeliever is proud. Every unbeliever is self-seeking, self-gratifying, self-glorifying. Psalm 10:4 says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." The beginning of humility is to realize your own sinfulness in a prideful heart. An indication that you're maturing in your walk with God is a greater comprehension of how sinful you are. Are you that person that is always trying to demand other people's respect? Matthew 20, verses 25 through 26. "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever should be great among you must be your servant.'" Are you that person that thinks it's below you to serve other people? Are you that person who thinks you're better than others? Maybe morally good, morally self-righteous. Maybe your heart is a heart that is still filled with pride. And if that is the case, acknowledge that to God. Repent of that. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to give you a humble heart. To acknowledge God as sovereign and to consider other people more important than self. Seek to honor God and seek to serve others. And finally, we come to the doxology again, the second doxology, verses 34 through 37. Now, we've learned what doxology means, is to praise God. At the end, verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored him who lives forever. For his dominion," notice his pronouns, "is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar switches back to the first person, yet his focus is this time upon God. Notice those pronouns, him and his and he. His reason returns to him as his focus shifts from himself to exalting God as being in charge. Humility is recognizing your unworthiness, but exalting God's worthiness. Dr. Wayne Mack says the following as a definition of humility. He says, "Humility then consists of an attitude wherein we recognize our own insignificance and our own unworthiness before God, and attribute to him the supreme honor, the praise, the prerogatives, the rights, the privileges, the worship, the devotion, the authority, the submission, and obedience that he alone deserves." It means having a servant mindset and putting self last. And Daniel goes on, verse 36, "At the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now," look at the difference in the attitude, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble." God exalted him when his heart was humble, and he restored his kingdom. This is the principle that we find in 1 Peter 5:6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he will exalt you." You regain your senses as you realize who's in charge. It's not you. He's in charge. Nebuchadnezzar's life radically changed. The grammar reveals that the king intensively praised and intensively honored God. And the reason is given. He says, "For his works are right." That Hebrew, that Aramaic term right there is a term that means truth. Conformed to reality, implying dependability. His works are true. It's dependable. It's what's real. If you want to know what's real, open God's Word. That's real. When you look at the world that says, they're not even sure what is gender anymore. I mean, they don't know whether you're male or female. They don't know about marriage anymore. They've lost touch with reality. If you want to come back to what is real, come back to God's Word. Another reason he honored God is because he said his ways are just. It's free from favoritism, free from bias, free from deception. Now, many commentators believe that these fruits of humility and this worship indicates that Nebuchadnezzar was saved, and so that this is ultimately a testimony of his conversion. And so someday when we're in heaven, go and look up and see. Maybe you might find a man called Nebuchadnezzar who is there. It's interesting, this is kind of the last thing that we hear about Nebuchadnezzar before we shift on to the next king. And the next kingdom or empire that comes in. An application. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is for the humble. Matthew 5:3, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means humble. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Charles Spurgeon said, it's better to lose your pride than to lose your soul. Why be damned for pride's sake? Why carry your head so high that it must be cut off? Why feed your pride on your soul's blood? Surely there is cheaper stuff than that for pride to drink. Love the way Spurgeon just puts it there. In Jesus' kingdom, there's only space for Jesus on the throne. Get off your thrones, brothers and sisters. Humility is needed to acknowledge your sin, to depend upon Jesus as Savior. Humility is needed to submit to Jesus as Lord alone. Humility is the attitude of Jesus. Remember this. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, Jesus said this. He says, have this mind among yourselves. Have this mindset, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he describes Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. You could say he humbled himself. How? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, humility and obedience go hand in hand. Either you're going to submit to Jesus as Lord or to your own selfish or self-centered desires, prideful desires. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look at that statement there. The reason Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is because he's the most humble Savior. And ultimately, God the Father gets glorified. And that's why Jesus reigns. The question is, what will your testimony be? If you were like Nebuchadnezzar at the end of your life, what's your testimony going to be? Are you so proud that you're unwilling to bow your knee to Jesus Christ? Will your pride lead you to hell? John MacArthur says, our only protection against pride and our only source of humility is a proper view of God. Pride is a sin of competing with God, and humility is the virtue of submitting to his supreme glory. He is sovereign. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, we are reminded that you are sovereign and you give your rule to whom you will, to those who are proud, are humble. And Lord, we know that our hearts have that natural tendency to be proud. We acknowledge that as sin before you. And so I do ask, Lord, would you change our hearts, that we would embrace humble attitudes. We would recognize Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's all about Jesus and it's not about us. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.